A month ago, we gathered around this table, and we read how this is an occasion to celebrate God's grace together as His people, as His family, and we saw how inappropriate it would be for us to proclaim our brotherhood while at the same time tolerating bad relationships. Here's where we celebrate our union as the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, that died upon the cross for our sins, and also that body which we call the church, formed by His Holy Spirit out of all believers. And so we set the month of August as a time to practice these things that we're learning, that we'll use not only this month, but any time we have problems with our brothers and sisters. For several weeks, we endured a malfunctioning light socket, realizing that it wasn't going to fix itself, but it could be fixed through a simple action, as it has been. Not an easy action. We needed a tall ladder, but not easy, but not complicated either. Just a specific, appropriate, direct action that needed to be taken, needed to be done. So, how have you done? Or rather, have you done what God has told you to do? If there has been an issue where you've had to respond. I'm not talking about listening to a little private voice in your own mind. I'm talking about obeying the written, unchanging Word of God as we've studied it together. Well, today we're going to finish our broad introductory overview of this subject of reconciliation. We will be looking at a couple of new ideas, but basically this is a time for review. We've had so much different material. Try to put it all together. And once again, we'll gather around the Lord's table. Our text today is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17.
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Now, according to the Word of God, when there is an offense that separates you from a brother, how can you tell who should initiate reconciliation? Who should take the first step? Are there any guidelines? Well, here in our text, we have one. Verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So here's our first guideline. If your brother sins against you, then you have to go and initiate reconciliation. And that makes sense. I mean, if he sinned against you, he might not be thinking very highly of you right now, and maybe he's not as likely to want to approach you, so you better go. Also, your brother might have sinned out of weakness, shame, or guilt. Maybe he lashed out at you just because you were a convenient target. Maybe the real problem is that he's hurting deeply inside. He needs somebody to come alongside. And perhaps he may have sinned against you without even intending to. Perhaps it was a misunderstanding or insensitivity. Well, whatever the reason, Jesus is very clear, isn't he, here in verse 15. When your brother sins against you, you go initiate reconciliation. What happens if you turn that around? Well, you could look at Matthew 5 in your pew Bible at 684. Matthew chapter 5, we see the opposite situation. It says there, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Okay, this is a situation now in which your brother is offended by you. Now, in this case, you're supposed to go and initiate reconciliation. And it's easy to see why. If you've committed an offense, certainly you're responsible to deal with it. And if you haven't committed an offense, you're responsible to clear up the misunderstanding. So whatever the reason, Jesus is very, very clear in Matthew 5 there also. So have you picked up a pattern yet? If you sin against your brother, you go to him. But if your brother sins against you, then you still go to him. It doesn't matter who sinned. In every case where a relationship is strained by sin, Jesus holds you responsible to take initiation, to take initiative for reconciliation. Why? Because you are his disciple. That's why. You are his disciple, his apprentice. We need to remember that being Christ's disciple is a calling that he defines, not us. If you're a follower of Christ, then you follow him where he goes. And he says that when there's a relationship that's strained between you and a brother and sister because of sin, then he intends to go and try to reconcile that. And you're supposed to follow. So you're supposed to go. You might think, well, that's not fair. Why do I always have to take initiative? How come I always have to take the first step? Well, it doesn't seem fair when we lose sight of what we're trying to accomplish. And what we're trying to accomplish is reconciliation, isn't it? That's God's agenda. What's yours? Reconciliation. Not let's justify reasons why we can keep this thing broken. Not let's wait for somebody else to fix this thing. If everybody waits for somebody else to fix it, then the light never gets fixed. You're condemned to live in darkness. Jesus is all about reconciliation. He gave his life in the divine pursuit of reconciliation. Now, if you want to be his disciple, you've got to give your life to the divine pursuit of reconciliation as well. And it's not optional. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. We have to be predisposed to forgiveness. Work for it actively. He doesn't expect you to do all that he did. But you can imitate him. You can't accomplish what only he can accomplish on the cross, but you can work alongside the Holy Spirit to apply what he accomplished on the cross to your situation. You can, and you must, if you are a disciple. Wherever you have a relationship strained by sin, your concern should be godly reconciliation. That should be your prime concern. A godly reconciliation won't happen without repentance and dealing with all that sin, but the point is, Jesus expects you to take the lead in humility and in courage. You take the lead. Well, doesn't he expect my brother to take the lead too? Well, of course he does. But what's that got to do with your obedience? Your brother's disobedience does not excuse yours. In fact, when two Christian brothers are at odds, it ought to be a race to see who will take the initiative first to reconcile. Every relationship will present you with a series of choices that you need to make. I have an insert in your bulletin. I think it's on page 5. We're going to be using that. The chart begins there on the left. A brother offends you. You have to make a choice. You can either go down to the right toward love or you can go up toward hate. Now, going up is easy. Just focus on his sins. Let your anger simmer and spit. Let it boil your whole relationship down to an entrenched bitterness. Or you could, on the other hand, avoid the issue entirely and your brother as much as possible. Let the relationship cool until it freezes over. Fire or ice, it's still hatred. And you are responsible for going in that direction, regardless of what the brother has done. If you go in that direction, you're responsible for that. Now, you can't bring reconciliation all by yourself, but you can take the first step, and Christ expects all of us to do exactly that. Christ calls us to take the path toward love on this diagram. You look at this diagram, you'll see some things in parenthesis. That's what your brother does. Everything else is something we need to do or something to decide. We are responsible to get over to the far right, one way or another. We are responsible to love our brothers. Whether the relationship gets repaired or not will depend partly on him. We are responsible to love our brothers. How do we do that? Well, let's just go through this quickly. I know we started late. We'll just run through this diagram. And I'm doing this because it's been a lot of material, and I want to see how it all fits together in one piece. The first thing to remember is, in biblical reconciliation, it has to do with dealing with the sin that separates us. Okay? God's on the hard part. He took flesh, went to the cross to deal with retribution and vengeance. So condemning one another is not something we even have to worry about. Our part's much easier, but it's essential. We've got to deal with the sin that separates us. It's never a matter of just pretending nothing happened. So when we become aware of an offense, the first thing we do, Jesus says, is to open our heart and use our mind to search out our own responsibility. See where it says, focus on your own sins. That's the first thing we're supposed to do. That's not a natural response. That's a Christian response. We've been offended. That's what we want to focus on. No, Jesus says don't do that. First thing to do is to let your sin in the matter fill your entire field of view, as if you had a log in your own eye, as if there's a dust mote in your eye, but it's so close it fills your whole field of view. You deal with that first before you start mucking around somebody else's eye looking for sawdust in there. Okay? Because perhaps this sin is really part of a spiral. Maybe that person's responding to you. Maybe you did something that wasn't particularly loving. Maybe you didn't even realize it. Okay? Maybe you were a stumbling block. Maybe you bear some of the blame for what happened. How do you know? Unless you at least open your heart and ask the question. If you find anything there, that you might say, well, my brother's 95% wrong. Well, that means you're 5% wrong. Deal with the 5%. If you find anything that displeases God and violates his law in you, then you resolve to deal with that first before rebuking your brother for anything. Confess it to God. Confess you're partly responsible for what happened. You've been a stumbling block. That doesn't excuse him, but you got to bear part of the blame. So when you do go to your brother, you deal with your sin first. And then you see more clearly to work on his eye. Then after you search out your own sins, ask God at that point to help you to deal with your hurt. Remember, we're going to take out all the vengeance, unravel all that stuff, get rid of it. And what you've got left are a lot of feelings of hurt. Let God comfort you in your affliction and your troubles. He wants to. When you go to your brother, he may respond very well and care for your pain, but he may not. He might be in too much pain himself. So you go to God first. He cares about you. You can put all your anxieties on him, and he'll carry them for you. Because whatever your brother did to you, he hurt you very deeply. But you know what hurts most are the fears that his actions raked up from the bottom of your soul. That's what really hurts. And he can't even heal those things. But now that all those fears are raked up and they're in your face and they're out in the open, why not ask God to deal with them right now and overcome them and eliminate them from your life? And he'll do that for his children. He'll do what the offender couldn't even do if he wanted to. God will use the focused intensity of your faith, focused by your pain, to help you see things about him that you never really saw before. Truths that will begin to shine in your heart and expose all those fears as shadows that flee away from his presence. And so while you'll never, never be glad that you hurt, you will come to see the testing and maturing of your faith as an experience of pure joy because of the way you grow. Then, after you've been humbled by your own sin, if any, and after you've been tremendously strengthened by a new vision of God who's healed your spirit, then you're ready to go to your brother. At this point, you're equipped to make a godly choice. You have a choice there, it says in the diagram. You can go to your brother, face him in love, and attempt to reconcile to him. Or you may, if you really think it's best, graciously overlook the matter. Proverbs 19 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Not every offense warrants a confrontation. Perhaps what is needed right now from you is patience. A man's wisdom gives him patience. He sees that not every sin is premeditated against him. Not every sin is thought through and intended to hurt him. Now, thoughtlessness is no excuse for sin. It doesn't make it hurt any less. But maybe you are just the collateral damage from some explosion in your brother's life. And what he really needs right now is patience and understanding. And there are times when that's the best thing to do. And not every offense is worth the hassle of confrontation. Perhaps the offense was real, but it really didn't hurt you all that much. I mean, somebody butt in front of you in the potluck line. Well, you know. That's why we have bumpers on cars, you know, to absorb the small little accidents of life, and so it's not that big a deal. I mean, you got bumpers. Not every offense hurts you that deeply. There's lots of little slights, disappointments, impolite bits of rudeness are better ignored. Making a big case out of all of them would just be too exhausting. And after you deal with your own sin, which is not optional, by the way, and after you have sought God's comfort and found wonderful comfort in his hands, then you are equipped to overlook an offense, if you wish. But beware, you can only overlook a sin, first, if it hasn't hurt you really deeply, and it doesn't pose a threat to anyone else. You can only overlook an offense if you can forget about it and never bring it up and don't carry it with you as a burden that will weigh your relationship down in the future. Essentially, you can just forget about it. Please don't pretend to overlook an offense if you're still carrying it around. That's the way of a coward. That just means I don't want to face the person. Frankly, if you still remember an offense and you can't get it out of your mind, then you can't overlook it. You know, I found over time, if you are careful to go to your brother every time an offense gets under your skin and you do it the biblical way, you look at your own sins first and you let God deal with it and so on, I think over time you actually learn to absorb more offenses graciously. But please don't pretend to overlook an offense if you aren't overlooking it. If it remains an issue, you must go to your brother. You must go to your brother. You must take the initiative, as we have seen. And you begin when you go to your brother, you begin by confessing your own shortcomings, if any exist. And you confess them, you know, when you confess your sin, you confess it sincerely. After all, you've already cleansed your conscience with the Lord. Don't make excuses. Offer any restitution which is appropriate. Try to make up for what you have done. Boy, it's backwards here. You just got offended. But you end up going and you're confessing sin. Well, if that's what it brought up, if you discovered that you were a stumbling block, then bring that up. Never excuse your own sin or try to make it less than it is. Just say what you did and communicate that you know it was wrong. No excuses. Explain it in enough detail so that your brother knows you understand what they did to him, you understand the impact, and you're sorry for it. You know, what I said yesterday was thoughtless of me. It was wrong of me to say that, and I'm sorry. I promised you I would do this, and I did not do this. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Then after dealing with the sins that you know about, and your brother might bring up other ones, then you want to go on to deal with the offenses that hurt you. And Christ says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Rebuke in the Bible is not necessarily a harsh idea at all. Rebuke simply means that you explain to your brother how what he did was wrong. Please, do not make assumptions about his motives. You are not God. You cannot see his heart. Don't tell him why he did what he did. Just tell him what he did, that it was wrong, as the Scripture says so. That's how you know it's wrong. And you can tell how it hurt you, because that's something you're an expert on. You know how it hurt you. You can talk about that. So do that. You realize that simple act may be all you need to do. It says in our text, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If you come with your own wounds already bound up by God's love for you, if you come already repentant for any wrong that you've done, you may have cleared away all the stumbling blocks for your brother to recognize his sin, confess his sin, be sorry about his sin, and want to repair what he broke. And you may just have saved him and you weeks and weeks and even years of heartache. In fact, you might even draw closer together than you ever were before because you've been honest and you've been gentle and you've been understanding and you have been Christ-like and you have sought and found reconciliation. Well, now, what if your brother is not ready to respond in kind? What do you do? Get up and walk away? What did the Holy Spirit do the first time you walked away from the Lord? Get up and walk away from you? Just give up on you? No, God went after you, and you are responsible to go after your brother. What? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 18, our text, look at the section just before our text, up there in verse 12. Jesus speaking. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. He goes after them. Now, doesn't miss a beat. If your brother sins against you, you go and you show him his fault. And if he listens, you've won your brother over. These passages are related. We are called to imitate God's love, to be instruments of God's love. God goes after those who stray, and he expects us to be his instruments in going after those who stray. Because this is a serious sin we're talking about. He wouldn't be bringing it up. We are each our brother's keeper. And if that person has offended you, they must have also offended God. They got to deal with it. Go after him. Go after him. So if your brother does not respond well, try again, this time with other members of the family. Verse 16, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, quote, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why do you need that? Because you're trying to establish some objectivity here. Both of you are so involved that you're not able to resolve the conflict. So you're going to need somebody who's outside the conflict, whose values you share, who can come and help you. If your brother has sinned so badly that you can't just let it go, and he's not willing to come and meet you there, if this is an offense that's going to poison your relationship, and maybe it's a character flaw that's going to hurt other people. So you have a responsibility to the body as well as to each other. You need some objectivity. You need to involve some other members of the Christian family that both of you trust. Now, since elders are elected by the congregation at large as men whom everybody trusts, they are the first people who ought to come to mind. Not the only ones, but the first ones. You are responsible as members of this church to elect your spiritual leaders. It's the most important single thing you do. You don't elect men just because they give a lot of money to the church or because they've been here for a long time or because you like them as friends. You elect leaders whom you trust as mature Christian individuals. You elect people to whom you would go when you have a problem. And this person will be objective and will help you. That's not abstract church theory. It's a way a church has to operate. So let somebody you both trust come alongside as objective witnesses and then listen to their counsel. You know, maybe your brother will come to understand, since he's talking not to you and you're having all this argument, here's somebody they respect and looking at it from the outside saying, you know, there's a problem there and that he doesn't want to face. And maybe he'll be able to face it. Or maybe you're the one who discovers you haven't fully appreciated how much of a stumbling block you've been in this whole thing. Gee, I hadn't really thought of it that way. Here's somebody else comes alongside, loves you, helps you see it. What comes next takes us into the official realm of church discipline. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. People who dislike or distrust church discipline forget that it was Jesus' idea. When Christ planned to build his church, he didn't really have in mind a loose group of people in some vague spiritual body. He had in mind an organization, a government, a kingdom that was able to function. Not a kingdom as of this world. No geographical boundaries, no use of force. But in every other respect, a genuine kingdom with a genuine government. When Jesus says, tell it to the church, he had some specific actions in mind. Some kind of reasonable procedure, some defined group of people. When he talks about listening to the church, that implies some kind of recognizable, united, defined voice of the congregation. Christ expects an organized and godly response from the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and tax collector. Now, pagans were people who, by definition, did not share a biblical faith. They wouldn't confess Christ. Tax collectors were Jewish traders who took advantage of the Roman system for personal gain at their brother's expense. They represented people who claimed a biblical heritage, Judaism, but did not act according to their faith. They were traitors to their own people. And Jesus says, when a person is so entrenched in sin that not even an official statement of the church has any effect, then we should no longer treat them as members of the church. They're traitors to the body. Please understand what this means. It says, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. I always follow that up with a great question. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He treated them very well. Okay. He treated them with tremendous love and gentleness. They were in the parable we read earlier. He treated them with tremendous winsomeness to bring them to God. He's not saying here, shun them, look down on them, kick at them, spit at them, chase them away. He's simply saying, if somebody refuses to act like a brother, acts more like a traitor, even when the church officially takes the time and the love to work with him to point out the biblical faults, then you can't treat them as a brother. You treat them as a beloved non-believer until such time as their confession of faith becomes credible once again. If they're going to act like a tax collector, like a traitor whose faith means nothing to him, who turns away from the body, then you have to treat him like one. And one of the purposes, of course, of church discipline is to impress upon a person the significance of their actions so that they'll repent, turn around, and rejoin the body. Now, in your diagram, the civil government is mentioned just for the sake of completeness. If church discipline fails, and if the sin is terrible enough, you might have to seek the intervention of civil authorities. Indeed, if the sin is that bad, they may have been involved already. But the Bible suggests that in non-criminal cases, it's best to exhaust every option in the church first. If that doesn't work, God may turn the heat up through government. Sometimes that's what it takes to bring a person to repentance. I've seen it. Well, when you've done all that is possible for you to do, as far as it depends upon you, then you must be prepared to love this one who offended you regardless. If he has repented at any point along the way, then your relationship has been repaired. Perhaps you've even grown closer. But if he's not repented, you still must love him. Jesus says, love even your enemies. But you must love now in a relationship which has not been fully repaired. It may be not completely destroyed either, but it's not fully repaired. There hasn't been any opportunity for forgiveness, although you're more than willing to do so. So you're going to have to forbear. You're going to have to not require what is due, live in tension, and wait for the day when all things, even our relationships, are made new. That's harder. It's not as pleasant or fulfilling as full reconciliation, but God will give us all the strength and all the love that we need. Well, that's kind of an overview of everywhere we've been over the last month. Let's close this study back where it began. Let's come to the Lord's table. Elders, would you please come up and prepare the elements?